With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I don't want to start out by being unkind, but a Christian who does not know, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, and a Christian that doesn't really understand how to share that truth with someone else is like a mechanic who doesn't know what a 9/16 wrench is. In fact, if you go to a mechanic and he doesn't even know what a 9/16 wrench is, I would tell you go find another mechanic, but you ain't found a mechanic yet. Somebody who doesn't know the truth of this verse is like a math teacher who doesn't know that 2 + 2 = 4, or a contractor that doesn't know what a hammer is, a pharmacist that doesn't know that penicillin is an antibiotic. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. These 20 words in the New King James Translation contain the greatest truth that human heart has ever received, human ear has ever heard. What gift of grace we find in this gospel in a nutshell kind of verse. Now I want to take this verse apart, word by word, line by line, precept by precept, and show you why this verse teaches about the marvelous gift of grace we have in Jesus Christ. First of all, I want us to look at that first word, for, F-O-R, and I want to say a few words about the location in the Scripture. Now, whenever we depart from our verse-by-verse study of Bible books and we look at single standalone verses of Scripture, it's important that we establish the context of that passage. That's why many of the sermons that I preach about these Scripture memory verses, the first point of the message, the first point in the outline, deals with an issue of context. What is the context? What is the location of Romans 6:23 in the Scripture? Now, this verse is beautiful all by itself, but its beauty reminds me of the brilliance of a solitaire diamond. If you are a skilled jeweler, especially if you owned a jewelry store, you would not take a 2-carat diamond and sell it by itself. You would take that diamond, brilliant by itself, and set it in a setting of gold. Probably place it against a black cloth and shine a bright light upon it, so that the brilliance of that diamond would shine even more gloriously. In the same way, the Apostle Paul takes the beauty of this truth and places it in the gold setting of a brilliant, profound letter to the Christians who lived in Rome. But he begins by setting it against the black backdrop of the total depravity of the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. Then he shines the brilliant light of Jesus Christ, the one who was the light of the world. And the beauty of this verse just emanates with an even more glorious radiance. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said of the book of Romans that it contains the richest possible teaching about what a Christian should know. There is glorious truth in this letter to the Romans. It's here that we learn that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is here that we learn that God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's in Romans that we learn that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in Romans that we learn that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's in Romans that we learn that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans is a wonderful book that drips with the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the good news of the gospel begins with the bad news of the gospel. And so this good letter of grace begins with the bad news of sin. And so as we set this scripture in its proper biblical location, I want to give you a brief summary of the first 6 chapters of Romans. You say, how do you give a brief summary of 6 chapters in Romans? Briefly. Romans begins where the gospel begins with what I will call an inescapable problem. Again, the good news of the gospel begins with the bad news of the gospel because it's the bad news of our problem that makes the good news of the gift of grace so wonderfully, wonderfully good. And the bad news of the gospel is this. Listen to it carefully. You are inherently, innately, that means in your nature, and inevitably a sinner. You are born in sin. You don't have to become a sinner. You came into the world pre-wired that way. That's why you don't have to teach kids to be stingy. You have to teach them to share. You don't have to teach them to lie. You have to spank them for lying to try to teach them to tell the truth. Come on, somebody. Don't leave me up here by myself. You don't have to teach your children to be wicked. They got that from your in-law side of the family. They came into the world already wired that way with an inescapable problem. And as Paul puts the brilliant light of the gospel on display, he sets it against the dark black backdrop of the depravity of the human heart and reminds us in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed against all the lawlessness and ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He says in Romans chapter 1 that God turned some of them over to a reprobate mind because humanity had been filled with hate of God, despiteful, proud boasters and inventors of evil things. And because of that, he tells us in Romans chapter 1 that mankind is without excuse, inherently and inevitably destined for the wrath of God. He would tell the Ephesians and the Colossians that prior to salvation, we were by nature children of wrath. Now when chapter 2 opens, he anticipates that some of his religious readers will say, "Preach it, Paul." And he says, in essence, "I'm talking about you too." He wants the religious Jews who might have received this letter to remember that religious behavior gives no advantage. That even though they said they believed the things about the law of God, they, like everyone else, breaks that very law. Can we not relate to that? We in the Lord's church preach, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," but sexual sin is rampant among the people of God. We preach, "Thou shalt not steal," but there's none among us today that has never stolen. We preach, "No other gods before him," but our own hearts and lives are often filled with idols. And about the time the religious crowd would have protested Paul's rebuke, he cuts them to the quick in Romans chapter 3. And says, "There is none good. There is none that seeks after God." A lot of churches in the American landscape want to have seeker-sensitive services. I want to have a seeker-sensitive service too, but understand there's only one seeker. And it's God himself. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Paul said in Romans 3, "There's none good. There's none that seeks after God. There's none righteous. No, not one." He says in Romans 3 that by the deeds of the flesh, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. In many ways, his indictment climaxes when he says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You and I have an inescapable problem. It's the problem of sin. But then when we come to the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, we see not only an inescapable problem, but an indescribable pardon. Because the book of Romans is not only a theological treatise, a doctrinal discourse, it is also a profound legal argument. For the better part of three chapters, Paul stands as a prosecutor and he indicts his readers and all of humanity with this simple opening argument: everyone is guilty and no one can save themselves. Now, the evidence is so strong that near the end of chapter 3, Paul rests his case and says, in essence, "You ought to rest your defense's case as well, that we should all stand silent in the presence of God." One songwriter said, "I was guilty with nothing to say, and they were coming to take me away. You don't have to look into the Bible to see that. You can just look into the mirror to see that. All you have to do is look into the ugliness of all of your past. I'm talking about those past sins you want to white out of your resume, that you want to delete from the record, that you cover up and would even lie so that nobody finds out about it. You and I know we have an inescapable problem. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Paul says that all of humanity is guilty in the presence of God, climaxing his argument by saying we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I know it's a holiday weekend, but did you know that even with the cream of the crop, Labor Day weekend, Sunday morning crowd, everybody in this section deserves to go to hell? Everybody in this section deserves the wrath of God. Every one of you in this third section deserve the judgment of God. Everyone in section four deserves to go to hell. Everybody, every last blessed one of you in this section right here deserve to die under the just penalty of God. And everybody in this section deserves the judgment of God. The balcony is not excluded. The sound booth is not excluded. Hey, the pulpit is not excluded. The live stream audience is not excluded. With the drumbeat of inclusivity, Paul says we have all sinned. We are all guilty. All are condemned. All deserve hell. Like a drumbeat of judgment. All. And we would ask of the text, if that's true, and it is, where then is any hope of salvation? And Paul answers the question so beautifully in the very next verse, Romans 3:24. Being justified as a gift by his grace. Somebody ought to say hallelujah. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly. That's a reference to the public nature of the crucifixion and resurrection. God displayed this publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Justified is a legal declaration. The redemption that we have speaks of being purchased as a slave. I'll say more about that in just a moment. Propitiation speaks of the paying of a price, the satisfaction of a demand, the fulfillment of the righteous requirements of God. And what this means put together is that Jesus saw his redeemed people. He saw his people in the slave market of sin, and a price had to be paid. What was the price? The price would have to be the blood as of a lamb, spotless and unblemished. And just when you think there's no hope for you, this letter tells us that from the corridors of eternity past, there's a call that comes ringing out. It's the love of Almighty God, who determined in his own mind before the world began that he would send his one and only Son to take on our flesh, live our life, die our death, and be raised from the dead. And any who would repent and believe could be gloriously forgiven of their sin. Not on the basis of your own effort, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ did at the cross. An inescapable problem. This verse also speaks of an indescribable pardon. But that word "for" that starts today's text also reminds us of an inevitable purity. Because Romans 6:23 is immediately in the context of Romans chapter 6, which deals with the fact that we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to God. Now listen carefully. Many people who walk aisles and fill out cards and join Baptist churches want to be free from the tyranny of sin, but they don't want to be slaves to God. They want to shake off the tyranny and the shackles of the problems of this world, but they don't want to bow their heart and bend their knee to the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. What we want is no shackles, no chains, and no rules. You'll see that a lot during ball season. You'll see it on social media. that some well-intentioned preacher went and gave a 3-minute devotional and 70 members of the ball team got saved. I'd celebrate that. I'd rejoice in that if I thought there was an ounce of truth to it. We have so many in our day, they don't want to be addicted to the bottle, but they don't want to be chained to Jesus. They don't want to be enslaved to lust, but they don't want to be submitted to the nail-scarred Nazarene carpenter. They don't want to be chained to fear, but they don't want to be bound to the only one who can overcome and defeat that fear. And that's the issue that Paul addresses when we finally make it over to Romans chapter 6. He teaches us that because of our union with Jesus Christ, we participated in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Listen to me. And now that we've been raised from the dead, we are no more free to live our own life than we were when we were bound to the tyranny of sin itself. The acceptance of God's free offer of grace. Hallelujah, it means we've been set free from the oppressive tyranny of sin, but we simultaneously became citizens of the kingdom of God, the purchased possession of our benevolent master, Jesus Christ, the Lord. We love Romans 6:23, but it starts with a conjunction, for. We ought to at least back up to the verse before it. Look down in your Bible at verse 22. You like Romans 6:23? Look at Romans 6:22. There the word of God says, but now having been freed from sin, let the church say amen, and enslaved to God, oh my, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. All of this together means that you will inevitably, unavoidably, and without question be shaped day by day more and more in the likeness and image of Jesus Christ if you have truly come to God by grace through faith. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the location in the scripture. Write down a second main truth, and that is the lesson in this statement. There's a profound life lesson. It's such a powerful life lesson, it's literally the difference between life and death that we find in these 20 little words, this one short verse. And moved by the Spirit of God, Paul sets up a series of comparisons and contrasts. If we were to make a chart, we could divide it right down the middle. On one side, there's sin, wage, and death. On the other side of the screen, there would be God, gift, and life. Sin versus God, wage versus gift, death versus life. Here are the options, and there are only two. I mean, I'm not Monty Hall, and this isn't Let's Make a Deal. There is no door number three. There are only two options. Sin, wage, and death, or God, gift, and life. Threefold lesson we need to learn in this statement. First of all, you are enslaved by a power. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Now, we could interpret this verse to say that when you sin, the fair payment for that, the wages for that sin that you have committed is death. But I don't think that's exactly what Paul is doing here in this verse. I believe if you look at the context of Romans chapter 6, he is personifying sin. That sin is a person. Sin is a boss. Sin is like a master. In this case, sin is a slave owner. And that slave owner, sin, will pay you what you have earned. And the wages that sin pays, the wages of sin is death. In verse 6 of this chapter, he said we should not serve sin. Verse 12, do not let sin reign in your body and do not obey it. Verse 14 speaks of being under the dominion of sin. Verses 16, 17, 19, and 20 all speak of being the servant of sin. Now, if we're honest, the mantra of our age is nobody's going to tell me what to do. You remember a few years ago, there was a very popular and prominent song called "The King of Me." Who died and made you the king of me? Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. You're not my boss. Hey, you ever seen those bumper stickers? Don't judge me. You're not God. Only God can judge me. That's exactly right. And that ought to put the fear of God in us. You say, I don't want to be a slave to anybody. Well, you can't help it. You are a slave. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to God. Some of you are old enough to remember when Bob Dylan used to sing, "You gotta serve somebody." You gotta serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody. And apart from Christ, you are a slave to sin. That's why when sin comes knocking, you answer the door. When sin calls, you answer the phone and can't even send it to voicemail. That's why you do what you do and you say what you say and you live like you live. You don't have any choice, spiritually speaking, because you are in bondage to the dictatorial tyranny of sin. You are a slave to sin, but you don't have to be. This text says you can be a slave or a servant of God. You are enslaved by a power. Yeah. Number two, you are engaged in a plan. You're on one particular pathway and you're involved in it and engaged in it. And it involves either a wage or a gift. Now again, in this case, sin is not so much something you do to earn the wage of death. Sin is the master. Sin is personified, the master of the unsaved man. And he, sin, pays a fair wage. I heard about a man who didn't think he was getting a fair wage and walked into his boss's office. And the boss knew this was his best employee. And the employee said, "Boss, I need a raise." And the boss said, "Well, I can't afford a raise." He said, "Well, then I may have to do something else, because you need to know I've got three big companies that are after me right now." And the boss thought about how much money he'd lose if he lost that employee. So he dug a little deeper and offered the man a big raise. The man was happy and went to leave. The boss said, "By the way, what were those three companies that are hot and heavy after you?" He said, "It's the power company, the auto finance company, and the mortgage company." But friends, sin always pays you what you deserve. And you don't want what you deserve. And I promise you, I don't want what I deserve. Sin always pays a fair and just wage. And the wages of sin is death. But you can get engaged in another plan. You don't have to earn the wage from sin. You can receive the free gift of grace and life from God. The word translated here as gift, but the gift of God, is the Greek word charisma. Speaks of a free gift that comes from God, charisma. And in a very limited sense, all believers are charismatics, because all believers have received the free gift, the charisma of God. You're engaged in a plan. I love the story of the gospel singer that graduated from Bible college and was going to hit the road and be a full-time professional gospel singer. He went to one of his very first stops, and as he tells the story, he rolled into that little church on fumes in his little car. He hoped they paid the love offering, the honorarium, in cash. He didn't have any gas money. And when he went to leave, the preacher shook his hand, and in that hand was just a simple thank you note. Now, thank you notes are wonderful, but Circle K don't take thank you notes for gas. And in frustration, he said he got in his car and he cried out, "God, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to be treated this way. And he sensed in his heart God reminding him, you're exactly right. You don't deserve to be treated like this. You deserve to go to hell forever. And anything you get above that is a gift of grace. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are enslaved by a power. You are engaged in a plan. You are insured of a payment. Now, when you spell insured with an E, that just simply means there's a guarantee. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man. Wants to die, and after that, the judgment. And here's the insurance plan that I'm talking about. With sin as a master, you get a fair wage and earn death. With God as a master, you get a free gift and receive life. Imagine for just a moment that you live on a border town between Texas and Mexico, and you can cross the border at will and do business on either side of the border. When you do business in Mexico, they pay wages and take money in pesos. That's the currency they use there. When you come back over into Texas, they use the American dollar. You can do business in both kingdoms, but they use a completely different currency. If you understand that, you'll better understand what Paul is communicating here, that sin and God both pay, but they pay two totally different currencies. Sin pays in death. God pays in life. Which do you want, death or life? When I graduated from college with my bachelor's degree, I initially went to work for a large media company that owned a lot of radio stations across the Southeast, and I was managing a station in Warner Robins. What I didn't know when I took that job, I mean, they offered me a wonderful pay, all kind of benefits. What I didn't know is that the larger company was teetering on the brink of bankruptcy. It didn't take long to realize that when our paychecks came in the FedEx envelope each Friday from Tallahassee, all the employees would race one another to the envelope, and then we'd race one another to the bank. Some of you have worked on jobs like that. But the reason is we knew that there may have been 10 or 12 envelopes in that FedEx package, but only the first two were probably going to clear the bank. It's kind of like, I hate it for you, but I'm backing out of the parking lot. Got my engine running right now. They promised a lot. They delivered something totally different. Listen, friend, sin never does that. It always delivers. It always pays what you've earned. And the wages of sin is death. I especially want our children and our young people to listen carefully. As you sit at the crossroads of life, making life-transforming, life-changing decisions. By the way, senior adults are not exempt from this either, but young people especially. Sin may offer you a high salary with great benefits. It may recruit you with the promise of a life of glamour and ease. It may coax you away from the upbringing of your parents with the promise of a company credit card and travel on the corporate jet. But sin only pays with funny money, counterfeit bills, and rubber checks. But sin always pays. It just never pays what it offered. It never pays what it promises. It pays out the salary of death. For the wages of sin is death. The death of a marriage, the death of a family, the death of a reputation, the death of physical health, the death of your finances, the death of a dream, and ultimately physical death and eternal death in the life to come. And Paul says you are insured of a payment. You can have sin as your master, get the wage that you deserve, and death will be the result. Or you can have God as your master, grace as a gift, and eternal life as a result. And you've got to learn that lesson from this statement in this lifetime. Because once you breathe your last, and by the way, you don't know that what today you may breathe your last. I've been to funerals of people over 100 years old, and I've preached funeral services over small little tiny caskets of infants. Death is no respecter of persons. And you've got to learn on this side of your last breath, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The location of this scripture. The lesson from this statement. Thirdly and finally, the love of this Savior. The hymn writer said, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. And oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And we see the expansion and the crossing, the bridging of that gulf in the last four words of our text. In Christ Jesus our Lord. These five words, rather, are very, very powerful. The King James renders this preposition as through. Through Jesus Christ our Lord is how the King James translates it. But I think the chronological wording and the translation of in is more accurate. It's the Greek word en, in. It speaks of a place, a position, or a power. It speaks of where something is. If you would ask me, where are your keys? Well, they're in my office. Pastor, where's your cell phone? It's in my office. Pastor, where's your wallet? None of your business. Some of y'all are still in sin, and I don't want you to be in the know. The word in speaks of a place. But listen, friend, in this context, salvation is not found in a place, in a position, or even in a power. Salvation is found in a person. This free gift of grace is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Adrian Rogers once said that all our Savior is bound up in these four words, Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as we finish taking this verse apart, committing it to memory and putting it into practice, I want to show you how everything you need to know about the gospel can be pointed out in these four little words, Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ, that speaks of the Messiah. The Messiah. The word Christ is His divine name, His heavenly name. It literally means the anointed one. The promised deliverer. This name Christ simply reminds us that Jesus was fully God. And by the way, only He was fully God. And you've got to embrace the fact that Christ is God and God alone. Just a few days ago, I met someone who said that they were a Buddhist Christian. That they believed in Buddha and Christ. Well, you may believe in Buddha and a false Christ. But you cannot have any other God before Him. You must come to the realization that Jesus Christ is God who had come in the flesh. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Charles Wesley beautifully wrote, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The word Christ speaks of the fact that Jesus is God. Then the word Jesus speaks not of the Messiah, but of the man. When Joseph was going to put Mary away, believing her to be immoral, Gabriel came with a message. The child that is in her womb is of the Holy Ghost. And Mary's going to have a son. And you will call his name Jesus. It's a derivative of the word Joshua or Yeshua. You'll call his name Jesus. Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua, all of that is translated, the Lord saves. when the baby is born, here's what I want you to call him. He's the Lord and the Savior. Isn't that what the message was on the night of his birth? For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be to all people, for today has been born to you in the city of David a Savior, a Deliverer, a Redeemer, one who has come to rescue, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And when God comes in flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, that is the Lord who has come to save you. When you hear him cry in Bethlehem stall, that is the cry of God coming on a mission of mercy. Jesus said of himself that he, the Son of Man, had come into the world to save sinners. And by the way, everything that Jesus set out to do, he accomplished. He came to save sinners, and that's exactly what he did. Christ, Jesus, the God Man, he is the bridge that Paul writes about in 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The Bible says we can have the free gift of eternal life. And if you want to find it, you'll find it in Christ Jesus, the God man, who came from the very presence of God in eternity past and took on flesh and blood. But there's another statement, another title that we see here, and many people will miss heaven because they misunderstand this phrase. Christ Jesus, our Lord. This speaks not only of the Messiah and the man, but of the Master. Our Lord. Salvation does not come by merely acknowledging who Jesus is. Even the demons knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Salvation involves turning from sin, more specifically being turned from sin and being turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Being turned, listen, to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of many reasons your pastor believes in and preaches what is called lordship salvation. You ever heard somebody say, Jesus is my Savior, but he didn't become my Lord? Until years later, there's no such thing. You can't split Jesus in two. He's Savior and Lord. Receive him as your Lord, he'll be your Savior. Receive him as your Savior, it's because you acknowledge him as your Lord. Salvation is not found in Christ Jesus, our Savior, but in Christ Jesus, our Lord. John MacArthur comments here that salvation is a call from sin to holiness, and no evangelism, that is, no sharing of the gospel, can stand without this kind of affirmation. You ever heard a gospel presentation that asks somebody, do you want to go to heaven and not hell? Pray this prayer. Well, it's wonderful to want to go to heaven and not hell, and it's wonderful to pray a prayer of repentance and call on the name of the Lord. But merely not wanting to go to hell and wanting to go to heaven just means you got a brain. The operative question is, are you receiving and yielding to the lordship of Jesus Christ? In Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer, having asked, what must I do to be saved? Paul answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 10:9, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Or as Paul says it here, do you have it yet? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In his wonderful little book, The Cure for the Common Life, Max Lucado tells of discovering that his college-age daughter, who was off at the university, had overdrawn on her checking account. He, being a signatory on her account, received notice of that before she did. He thought through all of the options and eventually decided, by the way, in case my daughter's listening, decided differently than the way that I would, that he would be merciful, pay the charges, and make a deposit. He met her need before she even knew that she had one. She was of that ilk that thought, how can I be overdrawn? I've still got checks, right? He met her need before she even had one, knew that she had one. In a much more glorious way, Jesus Christ, before the world's foundation, met your need before you even knew that you had one, and determined he would come into this world on a mission of mercy to provide redemption, a bridge, a way of escape. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.